and our Father who is sufficient for these things. But our sufficiency is of God. And we pray thee, as thy Son, according to this Old Testament blueprint, as he is being conveyed from thy word, may the hearts of thy people burn within them as he who fulfilled this tabernacle spake to the two men on the road to Emmaus as he opened the scriptures to them. So, our Father, we wait upon thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We have here in the scriptures I have just read, we have a revelation of divine grace and divine order. Divine order in that nothing should be done in his name, neither by guess, nor will, nor plan of man, but according to his plan, his will, his pattern. And grace, we have here grace in that the Lord condescends to dwell with men. What is so confusing in the age in which we are living is that God's grace is being made much of in evangelical services, but his order, his plan, his purpose, his will is rather confused in the mind of God's people. First of all, he created the first man that he might dwell in him. Man had sinned, and being that he had sinned and failed, God's creation rest was broken. But the purpose of God is never frustrated. He purposed that he would dwell in man, and his purpose has continued and finally was fulfilled. It was necessary that sooner or later God would dwell in man. Therefore, that man was to be God's manifestation, his incarnation, his visibility. The tabernacle was intended not merely to be the official dwelling place of God in the midst of Israel, but it was the blueprint whereby God, through these various symbols and through various prophetic utterances in these pieces, was conveying him who would come. That this man would be his final dwelling place. He would indwell that man. And the visibility of God would be seen amongst men. That is why in John, the first chapter, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. The same was in the beginning with God." And verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we notice in verse 14, he was made flesh. And according to that verb, made, the true tense form is literally, he became flesh. And it carries the thought not of his being passive, but in the fact that he was very active when he became flesh. You and I, when we became flesh, were passive. We had nothing to do with it. But the verb form carries this thought in it, that he was not passive. He was very active when he became flesh. In other words, he became flesh by his own action. Again, the definition of the verb is corroborated in Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 14. And in Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 14, here is what we read. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, he took part of the same. He was not made that on a passive basis, but he was active. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. So we notice that he became flesh, and he was the representation as the sole actor and the responsible actor when he became flesh. He is not the object of some outside action, in that he was made that way through some outside action, not at all. For Hebrews 2:16 tells us this, that he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. And it speaks there of his human nature. And what he did when he took on himself, it means he laid hold of, he assumed that very nature. Since he assumed that nature by his own act, and being that there was no outside help, but he did it of himself, it excludes any producing act or agency less than his own. No outside work in his coming into the world as he did was of any human assistance, but it was his own act, and therefore it necessarily excludes his having a father, a human father. It excludes any act on the part of man, and therefore, being that it excludes any part of man, when he took that nature on himself, there he came forth. And as he came forth, it was not the act of any human father. He was logically and necessarily virgin born. Logically, in the fact that if he was not virgin born, he would have been born with a sin nature, even as you and I. Therefore, if he was born with a sin nature such as you and I possess, he could not die for our sins. And if he was merely human, and we put our faith in him, we are of all men most miserable. Therefore, it was necessary that he was virgin born. When Christ came into the world, he came into the world as an act of his own. He took to himself a human nature. He assumed this human nature. It was no outside action on the part of any human being, no human father. Therefore, he was logically and necessarily virgin born, which means that Christ was virgin born. And Isaiah 7:14 tells us this, behold, an Alma, not a Bathsheba, which means a young maiden, or perhaps a married young maiden, no, but an Alma shall conceive, a virgin shall conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John 1:14, the human nature created and assumed by the word of God was none other than his tabernacle. As they were to pitch this tabernacle in the midst of the 12 tribes in the wilderness, so the Word became flesh and tabernacled himself amongst us. And for what reason was the tabernacle pitched in the wilderness? That if they would, according to God's order, make sacrifice for sin, and it was done according to his pattern, the ultimate result would be that the glory of God would manifest itself in the Holy of Holies. And the ultimate purpose of his tabernacle being pitched in the midst of his people according to the flesh was this, that they might behold also his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus the purpose of God was achieved. He found a rest and dwelling, a dwelling place in man. Which man? The first Adam had failed. The second Adam, or the last Adam, was his man. And therefore, when he came into the world, he took upon himself the tabernacle of flesh in order to hold in and house the glory of God. And the reason for this whole tabernacle was that it might house the glory of God here in the Holy of Holies. In John 1:18, will you turn with me to John, the first chapter, and verse 18. In John 1:18, what do we read of here? You know, there are some people who sit in the congregation, oh yes, Jesus was born of a virgin, and they do not have the understanding of all that is involved in his virgin birth. That is why I'm using this introductory lesson to substantiate his virgin birth, to corroborate it in the Word, and therefore have a foundation on which we rest in the teaching of this tabernacle. In John, the first chapter, verse 20, let me see, verse 18, John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath done what? He declared him. What does it mean? He, the Son, in the bosom of the Father, when he took a tabernacle of flesh, he spoke him out. That's why Jesus is called the Word of God's eternal silence. He spoke him out. When? When he took a body unto himself, a tabernacle of flesh, wherein the glory of God in all its fullness dwell, he is the one who speaks him out. Therefore, as he came upon the earth to speak him out, this speaks of him before he came upon the earth. Along those lines, look at Hebrews, the first chapter and verse 2. And in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter and verse 2, we read the same truth. And what do we read? Here is what it states in verse 2. First of all, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers here and there by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken out unto us, as the Father speaks out unto us in the Son speaks out the Father. Hath in these last days spoken out unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. Then what kind of God have we who came to dwell in a tabernacle, to reveal the glory of God, to speak him out as God speaks in his Son and through his Son, so the Son speaks him out. Why? The Son does nothing of himself, but whatsoever the Father doeth, so the Son. I do always those things that please my Father, and as the Father in him speaks himself out through the Son speaks out the Father. What kind of God have we? As I said, he is the Word, the expression of the otherwise silence of God. He speaks him out. And unless we make the crux of our life, the yielding of the Spirit, or to the Spirit, who reveals unto us the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives him the preeminence, and of whom Christ said, he shall not speak out from himself, but he shall speak out concerning me, and he shall glorify me. And as we yield to the Spirit of God and we make him the focal point of our lives, we will constantly, constantly see the Father manifested in the Son. What kind of God have we? Beyond all controversy, what kind of God is he? First of all, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy and the 3rd chapter and verse 16. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, what kind of God have we? Beyond all controversy, here's the kind of God we have. And in the 16th verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is without controversy? That God was manifest in the flesh. That's the first factor without controversy, according to God's word, that he was manifest in the flesh. And secondly, what else have we concerning him? Look at Colossians, the 1st chapter. And in the book of Colossians, the 1st chapter, and when you notice verse 15, not only was he manifested in the flesh, what does that mean? It means this in verse 15. He who is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, without controversy, he is God manifested in the flesh, and he is not only that, but the image of the invisible God. Now look at Hebrews, the 1st chapter and verse 3. Hebrews 1:3, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Without controversy, he is God manifested in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of his person. We read here in verse 3. And what else is he who came to tabernacle? He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we know that this is so? Look at Titus, the second chapter and verse 13. To show that he is our great God and Savior, both our God, who is our Savior, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What does all this mean? That he who came, manifested in the flesh, is over all God himself. How do we know? Turn to Romans, the 9th chapter. And in Romans, chapter 9, what do we read here? In Romans 9:5, we have it expressed here in the Word of God. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning his coming in the flesh, that is, Christ came in the flesh, he is over all. He is none other than God blessed forever. He is God over all. And that is not enough. To sum it up, he is the true God. And eternal life. Who is the true God? Jesus Christ is the true God. Being that he is the true God, he is eternal life. And we find that in the Epistle of John, the 5th chapter. And in the Epistle of John, and chapter 5, we find that in verse 20. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come. What about him? He has given us an understanding concerning what? That we may know him that is true. And what does that do for us? It shows us that we are in him that is true. And if he is true, what is the truth all about concerning him who came to give us an understanding? His son, Jesus Christ, who is he? He is the true God and eternal life. In him, the rest of God is not a creation rest. Adam broke that creation rest when he had sinned. And ever since then, the Father was working. And that's why the Son said, my Father is working up to this very moment, at this very place, at this very time. Therefore, I am working. But in him, the rest of God at last is restful. Because it's no longer a creation rest that has been broken, but it is a redemption rest. For when Jesus Christ the Lord cried out, it is finished, it goes back to Genesis, where God finished his work on the seventh day and rested, and it was broken. And when the Son of God said, it is finished, he proved it by sitting down next to him who was sitting and resting because his son finished that work. That is why, in conclusion, turn with me to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, What is this all about, this morning's meditation? Here it is. Look at verse 1. Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, who is a minister of the sanctuary, and not of this tabernacle, but of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Who pitched that tabernacle when he came and dwelt amongst us? The Lord pitched it. Who pitched this tabernacle? Man pitched it. Therefore, this is symbol. This is prophecy. This is shadow. It has no substance until we find it in the reality. And here is the true tabernacle, which God has pitched and not man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, as we come, and might I say that when we do come, the singing might have to be reduced to one hymn and a word of prayer because of so much here that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, from this evening, right through should the Lord tarry till not this Tuesday, but the following Tuesday evening, we shall see concerning this tabernacle that man had pitched under the will of God, and finally see how it's corroborated from the shadow to the very substance, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I have a few moments, and here is this tabernacle. And as we see it here, might I introduce this by saying that this is called the brazen altar. This is called the laver. Then there was a veil here that led into the court, and another veil through which the priest had to come, which led into the holy place, and another veil that finally led into the Holy of Holies. Now in the placing of the furniture, we see in symbols and illustrations right through the scriptures the cross. We see it in Genesis 22. We see it in the book of Leviticus 16. We see it in other places. But here in the tabernacle, we notice, as the brazen altar was in the court, and here was the laver, which pieces will be explained as we go on, in direct line with this laver is this altar of incense. And in direct line with the altar of incense is the ark and the mercy seat. So you have one direct line. Now, in the holy place, over here was the table of showbread, but over here was the lampstand, which forms another line. So in the very placing of the furniture, you have the form of the cross, right there, showing already that this is God's pattern. And unless it was made according to God's pattern, the presence of God would not be with them. They would merely have a tabernacle without the glory of God manifested. And so it is in these days in which we are living. Everyone is running pell-mell, and they can justify all the movements that are going on, whether it's the coffee houses or whatever movement. I have nothing to say against them. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And I'm an object of that truth. He certainly has to work mysterious ways because I have no way of working myself. I cannot produce what only the Spirit of God can produce. And yet, so much that is going on is not according to God's order. It's not according to His pattern. The child of God has a twofold function. When the tabernacle was built, which part is the holy place and the holy of holies, that was first mentioned in verses chapter 25 and 26. Then the court was mentioned. And I want you to notice, beloved, as we shall see later on, this was all covered. For convenience sake, as to what was in there, I left it uncovered and saved myself a lot of material in doing so. So it's uncovered that you might see what is there. Then I want you to notice, and with this we stop. Before the mentioning in the 27th chapter of the court, the boards and these pieces of furniture were mentioned first. What is the difference between what made up the court and what made up the tabernacle signify? What does it signify and where is there a difference? The difference lies in this. And it signifies, first of all, that believers who make up these boards, which are mere shadows of the reality, believers must first have communion in holy things and in fellowship with God before they can be a testimony to those who are without. This court was made up also of boards that stood upright, on which top was silver chapiters, and he got the wrong material in there. And a linen curtain was hung on these various pieces of boards. And so they could not be a testimony from without or to those who were without until they had fellowship with him who was within. Therefore, the boards here have a different significance than the boards here. And what is happening as soon as an individual says he's accepted Christ, immediately out he is pushed to be a testimony for him, for to those who are without, instead of getting them to realize that their first, not obligation, but their first devotion is not to the world, but their first devotion is to him who loved them and gave himself for them. Now, should the Lord tarry, we shall continue tonight on the study of the tabernacle. Shall we pray?